your parents doesn't say you enroll in a certain course. They will teach you how to be a successful minister, how to build a successful church, and be a successful pastor. As I look at their standards of success, or their particular definition of success, I'm reminded that people in this life do not always use the same measurement. There's some folks, when they speak of a successful life, maybe are not measuring by the same standards that you're measuring by, but the important thing is that we measure by the Lord's standard.
Right.
We come to Luke chapter 12, verse 15, and the Lord Jesus Christ says there, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." But we find that what the Lord said there is 180 degrees. It's totally opposite to the philosophy of this world, because usually folks are rated by what they have accumulated, by what they possess. They're either considered to be successful or unsuccessful. They're either achievers or non-achievers by folks counting up the things that they have accumulated and what they have possessed. But the Lord says here, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." But that's not the world standard by measuring success. And bear in mind that people are not always using the same measuring stick. I also come to the 16th chapter of Luke, and there the Lord gives us a warning. And he says, "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." And as a rule, if you'll start counting up things that are highly esteemed among men and testing them by the Bible, you find that they're either an abomination in the sight of the Lord, or the Lord doesn't count them at all. The things that man holds in high esteem, or people hold in high esteem, would be such things as popularity. It would be fame, power, prestige, influence, riches, and all that. So go through the scriptures and see how much those things weigh in the sight of God. Usually, there's a price to be paid for those things in this world. There's a price to be paid for popularity, a price to be paid for fame, a price to be paid for all that, and that price is usually in total contradiction to the principles that Scripture teaches. He says, "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." But as I sometimes read this Madison Avenue Hollywood stuff, this slick material that they send to me, inviting me, and of course I'm sure you other preachers here receive a lot of the same things, inviting us to take a course, to subscribe to some tapes or books, pay some kind of a fee, where we will be taught how to become successful preachers, successful pastors, and build successful churches. In reading this stuff, I sometimes examine to see what their measuring rods, the measuring sticks of success are. What's your definition of success? I've already quoted two verses tonight to show that the Lord's definition and man's definition is not the same. I find people as they go through life sometimes have many different measuring sticks. I come to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we find the Apostle Paul has critics. And these people that are criticizing the Apostle Paul or saying about him, when he comes to 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says, "His letters," say they, "are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." What these people are saying about the Apostle Paul is when we receive a letter from him, or we read something that he has written, we're very impressed. But when we meet him in person or hear him preach in person, we're not so impressed. His letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. It seems that these people are saying about the Apostle Paul what people will eventually say or have said about every preacher I've ever known in my life that starts writing a lot. Every time I've seen preachers, they start writing a lot. Somebody says, "Well, he's a better writer than he is a preacher." I suppose that's one reason I've never bothered to write very much. It says his letters say they're weighty and powerful. His bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. The Apostle Paul's reply to these people goes this way. He says, "We dare not make ourselves of the number." He says, "We dare not include ourselves in this group that criticizes me." He says, "You folks over here criticizing me." But he says, "We dare not make ourselves a number of them that commend themselves. For he said, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. These people that are criticizing the Apostle Paul have their measuring stick goes this way. They measure themselves by themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. It's a very, very dangerous thing to go through life and try to measure ourselves by other people. I found that there's a sign in the Bible that the Bible tells us that the thing that we're to be concerned about all the time is God's standard, how I measure up my God's standard. And we need to understand things like this, that we might find some things in the Bible that seem to be contradictory. We find several places in the Bible where we're told that there's not a just man on earth, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. We come to Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is quoting out of the 14th Psalm, and he says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Yet we go to the 37th Psalm, about verse 23, and here the Psalm writer says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Psalm 37 says, there's such a thing as a good man. Now, Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Yet we move over two chapters later to Romans chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul is going to tell us in Romans chapter 5, or about verse 7, he's going to tell us here that for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. The Apostle Paul told you there's no such thing as a good man, none that doeth good in Romans 3, and over here in Romans chapter 5, he's telling us that there is such a thing as a good man. I find the Bible tells me in several places there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Then I find several places in the Bible where different people are referred to as good people. That's not a contradiction in the Bible when you understand that the measuring standards are different. In every one of these places where it says there is none that doeth good, no, not one, that's when we are measured up against God's perfect standards. When we're being measured by God's perfect standard, the result is always the same. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. Now, in those places where you find certain people referred to as good people, that's when those people are measured up against other people. And in Youngtown, Texas, where I live, I could find some people. If you would allow me to pick people, I could find some people that if you'd allow me to measure my life up against their life, I'd measure it pretty well. And I strongly suspect that so many years as I've been coming here to this part of Tennessee, and I'm rather familiar with the area, I strongly suspect that wouldn't have to go very far from Big Harper Church tonight, that I could find some people that if I was allowed to compare you folks that have come out here, to God's house on Sunday night, if I could tell you the folk I know to find around here that are drinking, shooting drugs, and doing things I wouldn't want to discuss, you folk would measure up very well compared to them. Now, every place in the Bible where somebody's referred to as a good person, that's considering them measured up by other people that are not so good. But in every place where you find where it says that there's none that doeth good, that's measured by God's perfect standard. Well, Paul says his critics over here measuring themselves by themselves. And I've said to a lot of young ladies in my lifetime, if some boy meets you says you're the prettiest girl I've ever met in my life, don't let that blow your pretty little head if you go back and look at the girls he's been around all the time. I mean, maybe the girls he's been around look like God's little sister or somebody like that. And if somebody comes up to you and says you're the best preacher I've ever heard in my life, let that blow your head, preacher man. You might ought to go back and check the kind of preaching that person's been lifted to. That might not be as big a compliment as you think it is. He says they measure themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So the Apostle Paul goes on to say here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, I'm not going to be measured to your standard anyway. So the only standard I allow my ministry to be measured by is God's standard. So bear in mind tonight, people have different measuring sticks. I've met a few people in my lifetime judge the amount of spirit in a meeting by the amount of noise it makes. More noise, the more spirit is in the meeting. And I've asked the question a lot of times, If they're not a spirit in a mason, it's weighted by the amount of noise that they make. Wonder why God takes the dove to be the emblem of the Holy Spirit, with a weak girl and a hoodie. Folks have different measuring sticks by which they measure our major things. Well, we find that these folks who send me all this literature, they have the measuring stick by which they measure successful ministers, successful pastors, and successful churches. Those measuring sticks are the how large is the crowd. If the crowd's getting larger, if the building is filling up, if you're having to build a new building every few years, if folks are coming out, first of all, these folks are concerned about how many. And if the offerings are increasing and the budget's building up, they're also concerned about how much. And that's why most of them have how much and how many doors somewhere around, so they can keep track of how much and how many. Their major success is successful ministers and successful churches are those that draw the biggest crowds, and those that are the most popular, and those that are having the most effect on the public in general. Taking their measuring sticks, and underline that, hold on to that for several minutes. Using their measuring sticks. I want to parade some preachers before you tonight. Just set some preachers before you. But measured by their measuring stick, every last one of the preachers that I'm going to describe to you in the next few minutes would be rated a failure. I suppose if I have something in mind to try to preach about tonight, I want to talk to you about unsuccessful preachers and failure ministers measured by the modern world standards. Measured by the world standards. First preacher I'm thinking about right now preached longer than any preacher I've ever read or heard of. Preached longer than any man ever preached. He lived longer than any preacher I've heard of, and preached longer than any preacher I've heard of. But after preaching longer than any preacher I've ever heard of, at the end of this man's ministry, he was only able to influence his family. That's all he was ever able to influence, was his family. Second preacher I want to set before you was told by the Lord when the Lord called. Here's my message. Here's what I want you to preach. You go preach it, but the people are not going to hear it. This preacher I'm talking about preached what the Lord told him to preach for many years. The people wouldn't hear it. He never won a convert, to use the language of the world. The people he preached to rebelled against it a few times, wanted to take his life and all that. They rebelled against him, and this preacher died and never won a convert. Next preacher I want to talk about, well, the Lord told him, he said, I'm sending you over here to preach to people, that they won't listen to you because they won't listen to me. So you carry my message, you tell it faithfully, but they won't hear. And you know what? They didn't hear. Next preacher I'm thinking about right now, we go places to preach. And the way we like to think about meetings, or ways of meetings that we like to hear about, is that we go somewhere, the meeting starts, and folks come out, and they have a good service, and people get enthused about it, they're going to tell other people. And the people that came, that become more enthused, they invite other people, and the other people all come with them, and as time goes by, the congregation grows in size, and the meeting grows in warmth, and it grows in spirituality. And so we like to think about meetings that might start out very well, but they just get better as they go on. I want to talk to you about a preacher that would go places to preach, and the largest groups of people would be the people that were there at the church. And the longer he preached, the more people left. And finally, when he got through, there's just a little handful. Probably putting tracking them tightly on one of these set of pews here. Might take two cues to do it, but just a little handful. Dozen or less. By the world standards, every one of these preachers I've named so far would be laid to fame. I'm also thinking about another preacher that there's no place to preach. And people, when they were hearing preach, a lot of them, as the world says, didn't respond. They said, we'll hear you again sometime. That is, they gave him a feedback button. We'll be back sometime, more convenient time. There were other people mocking He put in for maybe just a little handful of places I went, or places he went. Every one of these preachers that I have briefly described to you tonight, maybe half a dozen of them, by the measuring sticks or the standard that these people advocate to send me this slick material, judged by their standards, every last one of them would be labeled a failure and an unsuccessful preacher. But my question is, did the Lord label them failures?
Yeah.
If the Lord measures stick by measuring stick, I find in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 8 through 10, that it is not. God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And some of you Bible readers may have figured it out, some of you may have not, but some of you Bible readers may have figured it out. That first preacher I described to you a while ago was a man named Noah. Noah lived longer than any preacher I've ever heard of, and he also preached longer than any preacher I've heard of. Someone says, well, I thought Noah was an ark builder. You mean he was a preacher also? Yes, he's a preacher also. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, it tells us over here that God found not the old world, but he brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he spared Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. You might say, well, Noah was a preacher. Yes, he was a preacher. Say, what did he preach? Well, that says he preached righteousness. But I'm going to prove to you by the Bible that Noah not only preached righteousness vocally, like I'm going to preach to you, but Noah also preached it by the example by which he lived. Now then, when we begin to look at this man, Noah, Bible plainly tells us that this man was a preacher of righteousness. We come to the sixth chapter of Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 6, we begin to read that world before the flood. The Bible tells us that the land was filled with violence. And I've said to many congregations in the last few years, people living today ought to be very interested in that world before the flood, because there's a lot of comparisons in that world and the world in which we're living now. I could give you some statistics that I've read from people that are supposed to know of the chances of a little girl enduring violence or abuse when they're small. The country's filled with violence of all kinds. Don't need to describe it to intelligent people. So the land is filled with violence. It also says that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. Here's people that all their waking hours were imagining evil things. And how would you like to live in a world knowing that any time your wife or little girl, or for that matter, your boy, for that doesn't matter, I mean your boy, they would go out in public and everybody out there beholding them would be having evil thoughts about it. We're not a long way from it now, but it says every imagination of thoughts of the heart of man is evil continually. But the Bible tells us back in that day, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First mention of grace in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now God says to this man, Noah, he says, the end of all flesh is before us. That I'm going to send the flood to be the end of all flesh is before us. Now look at Genesis verse 18. After telling him that the end of all flesh is before me, he says, but with thee will I establish my covenant. And he says, thou shalt come into the ark, and thy wife, and thy three sons and their wives with thee. Have you noticed that God here names and numbers beforehand the people that are going into the ark? First of all, that ark was built for a covenant people. And it's not my purpose tonight to preach on what the ark represents. I don't know in any way the type of Christ and what the ark represents. That's another subject. But I'm going to deal with some similarities right fast. This time in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We find that the ark was built for a covenant people. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Jesus came in the world to save his covenant people. We also find that the people that were to enter the ark were named and numbered beforehand. Jesus Christ came into the world to die for a covenant people that were named and numbered before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
He says here, but with thee, tells Paul, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt enter the ark, let's count it, thou shalt enter the ark, that's one, and your wife, thy wife, and your three sons, and their wives with thee, that's a total of eight people. And doesn't we find after Noah finished the ark, and the flood waters came upon the earth, God says to him in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, he says, come into the ark, and all thy house. The ark saves all that God designed it to save.
Amen.
I couldn't tell you how many times in my lifetime I picked up Bible stories for children. Maybe down in the dentist's office or some public place, they books around Bible stories for children, pick them up, see pictures in them. I've also seen these in so-called Bible movies. That after Noah stood on the soapbox for about 120 years, begging people to enter the ark, pleading and begging people to enter the ark. Of course they did. Then after the door of the ark was shut, I've seen Bible movies and seen cartoons and pictures and endless books of Bible stories showing people beating and beating on the door of the ark, warning in after it's too late. All that comes from the book of I Think So. Bible says nothing about that whatsoever.
Amen,
brother. He says, but with thee I will establish my covenant. The thou shalt come into the ark with thy wife and their three sons and their wives with thee. Got names and numbers beforehand. He says, come thou and enter the ark and all thy house. Listen to this. By faith Noah, being warned of God, he says, of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. The Bible is silent as a tomb on the suggestion that it was ever designed to save anybody else. The Bible is silent as a tomb. But the salvation in Noah's ark is described in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 as a now salvation. It says, 21 in the days of Noah, it says that the long suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein he that is eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save. There is a now salvation in Noah's ark. There's a now salvation or a temporal salvation in gospel obedience. So we found that this man Noah that we're talking about, it never anywhere in the Bible labeled by the Lord as a savior, despite the fact that he preached all these years and was never able to influence anybody of his own family. I don't find one place in the Bible where God ever said he failed or labeled him as unsuccessful. In fact, I come to the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, and in Ezekiel chapter 14, at a later time, when God was about to send judgment upon that land, namely, the Babylonian army was going to come and carry them into captivity. God says, I would not spare this land, though these three men were in it. And then God names the three greatest examples of faith in the Old Testament. I would not spare this land, though these three men were in it. Said, if these three men were in it, that I would deliver them. But he said, I wouldn't even deliver their sons or daughters. Four times there in Ezekiel chapter 14, when God names the three greatest examples of faith in the Old Testament, and said, I wouldn't spare the land if they were in it, I would spare them, but I wouldn't even spare their own children. The greatest examples of faith in the Old Testament that are ever named are Noah, Daniel, and Job. Instead of naming this preacher an unsuccessful failure preacher, because he preached all his life and was never able to influence anybody but his family, the God of heaven uses him as one of the greatest examples of faith in the Old Testament. Now then, listen to me very carefully next thing to two. And I wish I could preach this to every Primitive Baptist preacher in America, because I meet them by the multitudes that are all whipped down and discouraged and wanting to quit and throwing the towel and all this type of thing. And I said this morning, that back when I first started preaching, I was very young, the biggest concern Primitive Baptists had back then about a preacher was that a Primitive Baptist, if they fall over half his gas, he might get the big head. I don't know of any preachers today that have got any sense that are afflicted with the vision. Most all of them, I know they hook down and destroyed. And a lot of them become hooked down, defeated, and destroyed, given the idea, well, we need to change the doctrine somewhat and put a few stingers in it to get people down the aisle. Some of them think maybe we need to change the practice and all this. I want to give you the root cause of most of this discouragement. Root cause of it. Root cause of most of this discouragement is the assumption that the Lord put the church on this earth to change the world. You know, this sort of great tidal wave, tidal wave. Let's be very careful. I like to see people join the church. Oh, yeah. I tickled to death first of the year. Six people joined the meeting I preached at Jackson, Mississippi. So I saw a young man join a few weeks back. I've seen folks join this year, quite a few of them. And that makes me very happy. I like to see churches grow. I like to hear about them being constituted. I like to see lots of people come out. I want to see that bad city preacher, but city preacher in America. But remember this statement. If you don't remember another statement I make tonight, this statement will probably infuriate a lot of our left-wing preachers, but that's fine. The Lord did not put the church on this earth to change the church so much as he did as to be a witness against it. The Lord's church was put here to be a witness against this wicked world. Now let's go back and read the text again in case you missed it. That's exactly what God said about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house by which he condemned the world, and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. There's nothing in that verse that says that Noah was put here to change, influence, and stem the tide and complete and change that old wicked world he's living in. It says, by which he condemned the world. And he didn't condemn the world by just standing up on a soapbox, condemning everything they were doing. He condemned the world by the way he lived. And the Lord's people, as the Bible describes it, living as shining light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You condemn this crooked and perverse generation by not saying a word. Just by simply living in such a way that your life becomes a witness against it. Mm-hmm. And as long as I preach from the standpoint that the Lord put me on this earth to be a witness against this world, I can stay full of fire and enthusiasm. If I were to take the position or take the view that the Lord put me here to start a big primitive Baptist tidal wave and change it, so I'm not changing, I'm failing, I'd probably get as down in the mouth as a lot of other preachers I know. Go on and meditate on that. It's worth thinking about. This man, Noah, I'm talking about, that the world was labeled a failure, an unsuccessful preacher, did what God told him to do. And God knew where he labeled him to fail. Now then, I'm going to pick up two others I mentioned. And study in the Old Testament, there's three prophets that you need to study at the same time. Study their ministries, their lives, all at the same time period. Those young prophets, young at the time God started with them, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. We come back to the days before the Babylonian captivity. The children of Israel were in their land. They were back to living. And God has sent them warning after warning that his long suffering and patience is over, and they're about to be carried away captive into Babylon. And in about 606 BC, and the reason these dates are going to vary, is the Babylonians actually made about three trips into that land, carrying people out. So in between about 606 BC and about 586 BC, over about 20-year span, people were carried captive into the land of Babylon. So we have Daniel, just as a young man, as a child, taken into captivity, and Daniel was taken over to the very capital of the Babylonian Empire, over in the city of Babylon itself. And God elevated him to a high position at Nebuchadnezzar's right hand. And in this day and age, if we had to give some kind of title and name to Daniel's office, we'd call him the prime minister He held a very high position. God elevated Daniel. He's over here in the city of Babylon. We have young Ezekiel, who was of a high, noble family, who probably would have grown up to be a priest. Somebody important, the people had stayed back in the land. Ezekiel was taken into captivity, but Ezekiel does his ministry around the banks of the river Kibar in another part of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, with the captives. Jeremiah, on the other hand, is left behind in the desolate land. The Babylonians decided that we're not going to just take everybody out of this land and empty it, because if we do, the wild beasts will take it over. The same used to be out west, they'd just go back to the Indians. We're going to leave a remnant of people behind, and this remnant of people can keep up the vineyards and the olive groves, and they can subdue the land, keep it under control. So here's a remnant left behind. Now, I didn't think about this just a few minutes. So, suppose some foreign invader attacked America this very night and burned all our churches, destroyed all our churches, did away with all our schools, all our government buildings, and most of our citizens were taken away to Siberia or someplace like that. And there's a handful of us left behind to look at the desolation. Just like Jeremiah is going with the weeping cross. He wrote the book of Lamentations also, which was the saddest book of the Bible. Jeremiah is left back over here among starving people. He describes young people over here with their bones sticking out, dying of starvation. He's left over here in this desolation. God tells Jeremiah to preach this remnant that's left behind in this desolate land. Jeremiah preaches exactly what God told him to preach. But people don't receive it. In fact, people came up with a big plan one time. They said, we need to get out of here and let's go back to Egypt. Let's head back to Egypt. They came up with a plan of their own. Now, Jeremiah says, oh, God's will, you stay here. You stay here. You stay put. And they were ready to take his life, balling and all these things like that to him. He wasn't popular with the people. Died over here at the end of his days. Never won a convert that you can prove to the Bible. Did God label him a failure? I find where God told the children of Israel, he said, I will not spare this land. Though Jeremiah and Samuel stood before me. God honored him as a great prophet. Now then, let's come to young Ezekiel. Let's come to young Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3. God tells young Ezekiel, he says, son of man, go get thee up and go with my words unto the people of Israel. Let's be careful. So thou art not sent to a people of strange speech and a hard language. Then God repeats. God says the second time. He says, thou art not sent to a people of strange speech and hard language, whose speech thou canst not understand, because sure. And I sent them unto them, they would have hearkened unto this. Did you hear what God just said? God says, I'm not sending you over here to a people of strange speech and a hard language whose speech thou dost not understand. But I'm not sending you over here. God says, surely if I had sent you to that kind of people, they would have hearkened unto this. Now I would ask you a question. Can anything in this world be any more sure than when the God of heaven says it's sure? God says, surely if I sent you to this people of strange speech and hard language, they would have heard you. They'd have heard it. You know why these people of strange speech and hard language didn't obey it and didn't hear it? God didn't send it. This right here that I'm dealing with tonight is enough to explode, and I've got 50 other arguments against it, but this is enough to expose the nonsense that's been preached among the Primitive Baptists for the last 4 years, that all the elect will obey the gospel. All the elect that they will obey the gospel. I'm reading you about some people that never obeyed it. You know why they didn't obey it? God didn't send it. God plainly says, if I had sent it to these people over here, they would have hearkened unto it. Let me quote this again. If you don't get anything else out of this, maybe you get learn how to study this text. He says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 3, some man go get me up and go with my words unto the house of Israel. For thou art not sent unto a people of strange speech and hard language, whose speech thou canst not understand. He said, surely have I sent them unto thee, they would have hearkened unto thee. But he said, instead, I'm sending you to the house of Israel, and they will not hearken unto thee, because they will not hearken unto me. He says, they're an impudent and rebellious people. Look, you see what God just said? God said, if I'd sent you over here, they'd hurt and obey you. But instead, I'm sending you to some people that I'm telling you in advance won't hear. Folks said, they don't hear me. Among these strange, these people of strange speech and hard language were some children of God that would have heard it, but God never sent it. Instead, he sent it over here to the impudent and rebellious and stubborn house of Israel, and he tells them, says, you go take my message, they're not going to hear it. You know what? They didn't hear it. Find me one place in the Bible God ever labeled Ezekiel a failure, ever labeled his ministry unsuccessful. God never labeled him a failure. He never labeled him unsuccessful because Ezekiel did what God told him to.
Amen.
Next preacher I want to take up. I told you about a while ago. What place to preach? One particular place I can think about. Largest crowd is right there to start. We come to John chapter 6. And by the way, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, that greatest preacher ever lived. John chapter 6, we remember reading this chapter, where the Lord feeds this multitude of over 5,000 with a few loaves of fish. You remember there the Lord had preached to them, and the day was far spent. Toward the end of the day, the disciple said, how are we going to buy bread to feed all these people? And the Lord takes a little boy's lunch with a few loaves of fish, feeds the people, and for a basket full of the flag that's left over. And the Bible's not describing you where somebody got a little piece of fish, a little piece of bread. That's because they were all filled. As we say today, everybody ate a baby. Everybody had all the fish they wanted, they had all the bread they wanted, they were all filled. And the Lord had more left over than he had surplus. Well, here's a multitude of 5,000 people. I suppose any permanent Baptist preacher that doesn't get screwed on right can tell the truth about it. They just love to have the opportunity to preach to 5,000 people. If you can get 5,000 people together around here tomorrow morning, I'm ready to go preach to them, be glad to. Tomorrow afternoon, doesn't matter. Midnight tonight, get 5,000 together, and I'm going to do my very best. I've heard the preacher say he didn't enjoy preaching to 5,000 people. Preacher like that probably lie about other things also. Probably lying to a cop trying to lie to a dick. Lie about other stuff. Now watch this. Look at this. It's better than 5,000. Lord and his disciples go over across the sea. Some of these people get in little boats and they follow. When some of these people come to Jesus says to them, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. By the way, there's some people following Jesus just because they like to see miracles. Because you go back to John 2:23 and it say, and when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name because of the miracles that he did, but Jesus would not commit himself unto them. There were some people following Jesus because their natural minds wanted to see the entertainment of miracles being performed. They weren't drawn to the Spirit of God. They just, like a lot of folks, entertainment, something to see, something to do. He says, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. That's why some people saw them. But he said, you seek me because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You got a big feed yesterday and expect another big feed today. And as some folks think that the way to draw large crowds to churches is put long hot dogs and ate the hamburgers. And I still have my business day file at home. Took it to good folks up at Hamilton, Ohio, sent me back in the 1980s. I was up there preaching, and this meeting was being advertised by a denominational church, but I had to leave before it actually took place. So the good folks up there sent me to clip into the outcome of it. While I was up there, the church, denominational church, was advertising, bring the youngsters out, we're going to have the world's largest banana split. Here's a picture of the trough they built, about 30, 35 feet long. Told how many gallons of ice cream, you know, how many nuts, bananas, cherries, all this, how much chocolate it took to make the world's largest banana split. And here's youngsters lined up all around like hogs for taking the world's largest banana split. That's what burns some people out. Remember this tonight, the Lord never put the church on earth to compete with the carnal. If it's fried chicken you're after, the carnal's got plenty of it. He never put the church on earth to compete with the carnal. Some people call him because of miracles, some people call him because of the lowest of fishes, and the Lord begins to preach to them. But notice what his preaching does to them. Lord preaches to them, such as John 6:37-39, he says, "Oh, Father, give a feast, shall come to me, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has written me of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise up again for the last day." Folks didn't like that. I couldn't tell you how much I love it. That's one of my favorite verses. I've rubbed it slick as an ink, don't get all the truth out of it yet. Because in that statement of the Lord, you've got about half of the articles of faith in those verses. All that the Father giveth me, that's election, shall come to me, that's the effectual call in the new birth. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will know I cast out. That's eternal security. For I came down from heaven, that's the divinity of Christ, free justice of Christ. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so when we read about one that sent him, that destroys the idea some people have of just one in the Godhead, because we've already found out there's more than one in the Godhead. But to do the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing. Once again we have eternal security. We refer to as the preservation of the saints. But he says, should raise it up again at the last day. There you have the resurrection and second coming of Christ. I might have got more than half of the articles of faith. That would have been right in two or three verses. Brother, come on, Lord, keep preaching. And just a few verses later in John 6:44, he says, no man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw. And I'll raise him up again at the last day. It is written in the prophets, every man therefore has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. I love that language, but apparently these people didn't, it's driving them away. We come over to John 6:62-64. Lord keeps on preaching. And he says, it's the spirit that quickeneth the flesh, profiteth nothing. And that drives a bunch of them away. In fact, it has driven a lot of folks away today. You start telling people there's really no profit in all that hour and a half temple you did to the flesh this morning, so you came to meeting, spent an hour and a half putting it on, then spent another hour and a half back taking it off, and all that. And all this stuff we spend, temple, the flesh, all this, it costs us nothing. When you start downtoning the flesh, you know what I'm talking about. He said it's the spirit that quickens, the flesh costs us nothing. Bible will tell us that there were people there that believed not, didn't like that. And it says, verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed and who they were that believed not. He knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. Jesus knew from the beginning, here's the text, he knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Now, if Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him, process of elimination tells me he also knew from the beginning who they were that believed, because he knew who they were that believed not. Bible says in John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Disciples left. There's some folks that think, well, They weren't real children of God anyway. They were just false professors, and they left. Well, that's fine, catfish, but the Bible says they were disciples. Now, take what the Bible says about it. I have this little hand up, you know. I'll take what the Bible says about it. From that time, many of the disciples went back. Now, then, there's also some folk preaching this time. They say, well, if you're a child of God, you'll persevere. And if you don't persevere, that just means you never were a child of God. You're just a false professor. Now, if you're a child of God and you stumble in that perseverance, God will pick you up and he'll bring you back and restore you to the fold before you die. That's another version of perseverance. Look at what this text says. From that time, many of his disciples went back and wept no more with him. Those disciples didn't persevere. And there's nothing in that text says they ever came back. That text says from that time many of his disciples went back and wept no more with him. Sounds to me like they're quitting for good. Lord promised the one that's left, the one that's left, the 12. Just 12 left. And he says, will you also go away? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Jesus says, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil? Lord tells me, on the 12 left, one of you is not going to stick. Here you have the greatest preacher that ever lived. Chapter starts out and preaching over 5,000. By the time the chapter ends, he's got 11. If some report went out on me that old Sonny Powell or old Smoky Mountain or Jackson, Mississippi, or anywhere else, Center Church, West Jefferson, Big Harvest, and all that, and started meeting, and there's a few hundred people out there that are supposed to find and time to the old goat got to the there's only about 10 or 11 folk left. Folks really use that on me. I mean, that'd be all over the internet, everywhere else. Here you have the greatest preacher that ever lived, the Son of God. And measured by the standard of these people sending me all this slick promotional material, they would have labeled the Son of God to pay you for it.
Amen.
I'll get one more. We come to the 17th chapter of Acts, and we read where the Apostle Paul in his travels goes to Athens, Greece, which back in those days was looked upon as the intellectual and cultural center of the world. And from around Athens and in the Greek culture, we have these philosophers. Your children are not going to go through a school and get what's considered a well-rounded education without reading some of the things that those great Greek philosophers taught. So the Apostle Paul goes to Athens, Greece, which is looked upon as the intellectual and cultural center of the world. And it says, when he goes into the city, his spirit was stirred within him because the whole city was given to idolatry. Outside Athens, there's a place called the Areopagus in Mars Hill. And it was where people loved to go. And people stood on the soapbox and their main entertainment. The people would get up out Mars Hill and people went out to hear them because these people were eager to hear or tell some new thing. Main thing that appealed to them was hearing some new thing. So it reminds you sometimes when I'm in the supermarket checkout line and here's the Enquirer and the Globe and all the sensational magazines, you know, that Princess Di is still alive. Oh, sure, probably married the Elvis, you know. I mean, all this kind of stuff. Space aliens and et cetera and all that. All this kind of thing here. And somebody buys that kind of stuff. Really, they do. Somebody buys it. It's so easy to hear or tell some new thing. So the Apostle Paul goes out to Mars Hill, listen to how the crowd receives. Crowd gathers, there's people out in the crowd saying, what will this fat boy say? Now, how would that strike you, Brother Hurley? Brother Clyde Meeks, Brother Frank Johnson, some of you have a elders I see in the congregation, but it's so well. How did that strike some of you precious brethren? if you went somewhere and you could hear a crowd out there say, "Hey man, can't wait to hear this babbler. He's sure full of gas. Wonder what he's going to say tonight." How would you like that? Wouldn't that throw a bucket of water on your enthusiasm already? What would this babbler say? They say he seemeth to be a center force of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they wanted to hear what this strange new doctrine is. The Apostle Paul began to preach to them about the sovereign God of the universe that hath made one blood all nations men, that dwell on all the face of the earth, and that determined before time's appointed to balance their habitation. And notice, he says about this great God in whom we live and move and have our being. Well, this old hard-shell Baptist preacher is preaching life before action. He's preaching the law of biogenesis, in whom we live and move and have our being. I've thought many times about back when I was very young, I heard a denominational preacher one time took that the other way, in whom we move and live and have our being. I don't know if the man did it out of ignorance or if he did it deliberately. Only God knows that. I do know the way he said it fitted his doctrine better. The Apostle Paul speaks to the great God in whom we live and move, life before action, and have our being. And he says, "It happens when you feel laughing, though it be not far from everyone." He preached this great sermon at Mars Hill. There was something that I mocked him. Other people gave him a feedback button, says, "We'll be back to hear you, some other time." Bible says there was some belief. There's some people that claim to it. Names about two of them. But I have books at home written by men that are supposed to be giants out in the denominational world that describe this trip up to Mars Hill as a failure in the Apostle Paul's hands. I ask the question, where did God ever label it a failure? As I close out tonight, I find that God has a different measure, sense of measure my ministry than probably this world does. One of these days, if the Lord does come back, before I believe my life, what I've done on this earth for most of my life, I've come to an end. And over here at the end of the last journey, I suppose that by the world standards, a lot of folks probably think I've wasted my time, all that kind of stuff. And I've even had giants out in the world tell me, "You're never going to be able to motivate the masses, influence the people with that kind of doctrine." I had to make a decision long ago in life whether to try to motivate a few people with the truth that I can put my head on the pillow at night and sleep with, or try to motivate maybe some more people with a compromise and kind of a mixture of truth and error. That's not a hard choice for me to make. Never has been. But as I close out tonight, I want to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll start at verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "If any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." He says, "Every man's work should be tried by fire, that the day will manifest." Well, if you start looking at these things that he's named, gold will go through the fire, in fact, it's refined in the fire. Silver will go through the fire. Precious stones go through the fire. Wood will not. Hay will not. Stubble will not. It'll burn up. And many times as we look back and review our lives, I think all of us could see we've wasted much time in this life. Maybe a lot of time dealing over here, trivialities and problems and things that we thought we had to deal with, just really rather not done. Been a lot of times that I've had to deal with squabbles among God's people here and there. To me, it's time that to be the fourth day struggle. I am thankful for the time I've spent up preaching. I've spent preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. Yeah. I'm thankful for the truth I've preached, the time I've spent preaching. I count that as my gold, silver, and precious stones in life. A few other things that we've had to do in life, dealing with all this squabbling and trouble among God's people and such as that, to have my life to live over again, out of rather just spent it preaching the truth and seeing God's people. But these things happen, you have to deal with. Now, back as youngsters, we didn't have air conditioning like people have today. Summertime, we just slept with the windows up and screamed. Most of you folks here, a lot of you folks here remember that. And sometime back in those days when we had to raise the window up and just turn on the screens, and my mother said to me, you left the light on back in your bedroom, you better go back there and turn it on. You've left the light, you're going to draw the door. Anytime you turn a light on to the Lord, you're going to draw the door.
Amen.
Yeah, I'll amen that with myself. Amen, amen. You turn the light on, you're going to draw the door. And I sometimes look back and look at the time I've wasted on birds, and I sure would have rather spent it being gold, silver, precious stones. But the Lord says, let your light so shine, but if you turn on the light, you're going to be birds. But we find over here, the Lord says this, and this all goes on right here in time. Many times, as folks start looking back at life, we see a lot of our time, a lot of our efforts, and our own judgment as we judge it. Just going up the flames. As to do over again, you go such time as up there. But he says here, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I'll leave this thought with you. The world out here will judge my life, my ministry, the church I pastor, the people I associate with, judge them by the amount. God's not judging me. The church I pastor, my wife, my ministry, or the people I preach to by the amount or the number. God judges according to the sort. You catch it? I go to pastor a few dozen people of the right sort and preach to a few people and preach the right sort of people. And serve the Lord like we're serving tonight. I hope our service to the Lord, the preaching, praying, singing, our attitude, and everything we're doing is of the right sort.
Amen.
But God is not measured by the standards that the world measures by.